and others. Can I add my welcome to that of Daniel's? My name is Mike, if I haven't met you. Why don't we pray together now, and then we will consider this passage of 2 Corinthians 11. Our Father God, we pray, please, that you would aid us now. We ask, please, that you'd help us to understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people, wouldn't you agree, whose actions and whose character are so impressive that we can't help but be marveling at them. We can't help but be inspired by them. Can't help but ask, well, what motivated them? How do they think? How did they do it? Can I be more like that? It seems to me that one of those people is the Apostle Paul, who is one of the most striking figures of any era. I've even seen it argued that Paul was more influential than Jesus because he's the one who actually took Christ's message to the world. Of course, Paul would hate that comparison, but it gives a sense of the mark that he left on Christ's behalf. But today, in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll see Paul actually boasting about his achievements, not in the way that you might have thought, might have expected boasting would run, but boasting in a certain way. And he's been brought to that reluctantly as he tries to persuade the Corinthians to stick with his leadership, to stick with his apostolic team. For there is a risk that they might be led astray by a bunch of alternative leaders, leaders he calls false apostles, deceitful workers, and ironically, super apostles. But he makes this comparison between him and these false apostles by listing things that show his weakness, his sufferings, his trials, his heartaches. There's an author, Paul Barnett, some of you will know. He describes this piece of writing that we've just heard as unparalleled in the ancient world because no one else in that era would think to boast this way of weakness, of deprivation, of suffering for others. And yet, so successful has he been in modelling this approach of power in weakness, that unlike his Roman contemporaries, his Jewish contemporaries, we do find this list impressive. We in the Western world, we've been persuaded, haven't we? We've been persuaded that there is value in suffering for others, so much so we might not have realised that this has been a change in thinking brought about by Christianity. Some of you might have heard of an author called Tom Holland. He writes on classical and medieval history. He's not to be confused with the guy who plays Spider-Man, if you know about that. But the author, Tom Holland, is an atheist, which makes the argument in his book Dominion more remarkable. For in it, and here's what one of the covers looks like, Dominion, the Making of the Western Mind. In this book, he describes how he was persuaded that it was Christianity rather than Roman or Greek influence that had most influenced the West's and his thinking about weakness and about human value and about other things besides. So let me read you a little from his preface as he puts a bit of this argument. He says, well, the more years I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, so the more alien I increasingly found it. The values of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill uppity untermenschen by night, were nothing I recognized as my own. Nor were those of Caesar, who were reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that unsettled me, but the complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. Why did I find this disturbing? Because in my morals and ethics, I was not a Spartan or a Roman at all. For a millennium and more, the civilization into which I had been born was Christendom. Assumptions that I had grown up with about how a society came to be properly organized were not bred of classical antiquity, still less of human nature, but very distinctively of that civilization's Christian past. So profound has the impact of Christianity on the development of Western society been that it has come to be hidden from view. That's a 2019 book by Tom Holland, the atheist Tom Holland. And notice what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul is a key source for the way this thinking has come down to us. So much does the Apostle Paul believe in the value of the poor and the weak, he became poor and weak himself in the service of others and indeed of Jesus Christ. Now, as he's writing this, where is Paul? He's in Macedonia, in the northwest section of this map that we've been showing from week to week. Up in the northwest, he's right into Corinth, which you can see there is south of him, in the southwest of the map there in the Roman province of Achaia. And he introduces his argument against these super apostles as it's now reaching its crescendo. He introduces it this way. He says, I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. And Paul's saying he thinks these super apostles, these alternative leaders that the Corinthians attempted to follow, he thinks they're preaching a different Jesus to that of Paul, one that comes with a different spirit that's not the Holy Spirit at all. Who is not the Holy Spirit at all? A different gospel, that is a different fundamental message. So in verse 13, he describes his opponents this way: such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. He even compares them to Satan himself in verse 14. No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, we don't know the content of this false gospel brought by these false apostles. For in reading this letter, it is a little like getting just one side of the phone call, some parts are unheard. What we do get, particularly in this chapter, is some of the ways that the false apostles behaved. We can infer the way they behaved from here in verse 20. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. I want to tell you a story about Nigel and Rose, partly because today's the first Sunday since their home assignment has been completed, partly because tonight at 6:30, many of you will know, they'll hear this same sermon in person with a few additions, as we give thanks, particularly for their family's work. But if you don't know Nigel and Rose, Lucy and Sarah, they're missionaries our church has supported this last decade. But when Nigel and Rose were working in their health fields in Southeast Asia, there were a bunch of arrangements and ways of doing things that we might describe as enslaving or exploiting or taking advantage of or putting on airs. So one example that Rose was telling me about the other day was about her boss, whom they all called Professor, who was an expert in orthopedics. Rose's expertise was in emergency medicine, a different expertise. But that didn't stop Professor making changes without consultation in the emergency area. Changes that then couldn't be questioned or changed. So one time, he came into the emergency area late one evening, moved a bed and put a table there instead with a doctor, the idea being that a doctor might sit behind it. And so Rose came in to work the next morning and with her experience in emergency medicine, saw this table and realized that it would be particularly bad for the flow of patients, which is a really important thing to get right in an emergency setting. So she asked the other staff who were there, well, could we move this table? And the staff all said, no, we can't. Professor put it there. We're not allowed to move it without Professor's permission. That's just to give you a sense of the way the honor and shame culture works in that country in Southeast Asia, such that even moving a table would be seen to dishonour the professor who put it there. So it should not be done. Nigel and Rose tried to work around this. They said, well, what if we do it and we say sorry later, take responsibility ourselves and just say we didn't really understand the way the culture works? After a while, the staff said, okay, that'll be okay. And they got the bed back to the place where they wanted it. But it's just one example of how, in this particular Southeast Asian culture, the honour and shame emphasis is such that leaders aren't questioned even when they make decisions outside their area and their field of expertise. Part of the reason that they're not questioned is religious. For it's the view, the Buddhist view there, that it is by honouring and not shaming your elders and leaders that you build spiritual points for the next life. So that this then wraps itself around the whole culture, this way of doing things, including the church, including everywhere. So even when leaders enslave or exploit or take advantage or put on airs or slap in the face, those below them will not challenge them. They will put up with it. That's the way it's done. Now, in the West, we just wouldn't put up with that, would we? There'd be complaints. The leaders would be sacked in the end. Who cares if it means shaming our leaders, we would say. We need the emergency ward in the hospital to work because it saves lives. That's how we would think, isn't it? That's the priority. And we just don't understand how much of the way we think comes from our Christian history, comes from this kind of teaching from Paul that has worked its way through the very essence of our culture. But the Corinthians, they weren't there. They were honouring these false apostles, even though they were mistreated by them. So Paul had to say, don't do that. He had to chide them, verse 20. In fact, you put up even with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whether you're Christian or not then, take this on board from Tom Holland, from Nigel and Rose's experience, from the letter of 2 Corinthians, that in our Western culture, so much of what we have imbibed in fact derives from Christianity. So much that we think is just obviously right and good actually comes from this kind of Christian teaching and model. And so see again the goodness of Christianity with fresh eyes. Now, in verses 6 to 11, Paul goes on and gets more specific in his contrast between himself and the super apostles. He defends the fact that he can be a good apostle without being a trained speaker and while taking no payment from them. See how he puts it. He says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. We can only guess what the attack on Paul was like specifically by inferring it from these words of Paul. But perhaps it went something like this. Corinthians, you get what you pay for. And you pay Paul nothing. And that's what you get. That's why you get such a nothing speaker and teacher in him. Why follow such an unimpressive speaker? We Corinthians, we know how to speak. We know the rhetoric that persuades, that entertains. We super apostles, we're the elites, we're the ones who are reassuringly expensive. We're worthy of your honour and respect. Unlike this Paul, he doesn't love you like we do. And Paul's response, as we've just seen it, is to turn to underline Jesus' teaching that the one who leads is to be the one who serves. For good leaders serve. Whatever it is that needs to be done, they're willing to do it if that's what's best. Many of you would have heard the story that Nigel and Rose told of the hospital where the rooms were really dirty, which is bad in a hospital, right, where you don't want germs. Instead of criticising those who are meant to be the cleaners, Nigel himself, though he was a nurse, got down on his hands and knees and cleaned up himself, and his model led to the breaking down of all sorts of barriers between different tiers of workers. So the nurses started speaking to the cleaners where they didn't before, and so on it went. Thanks in large part to Nigel's efforts, people became more willing to associate with others or help out in a job not theirs. Now, sadly, after the coup, many things have been reverting to the way they were before Nigel and Rose and Lucy and Sarah arrived, so that the hospital's dirty again and the hierarchies are returning. As sad as that is, the large difference that they made then speaks louder and clearer as things revert to type in their absence. Whether or not then lots of people end up accepting Jesus personally through their work, accepting the Christian way of doing things, they can't have missed the difference that this way of life brings. Paul, he defended his approach by saying he has been a servant to the Corinthians. That's how he showed his love. He said, it serves more to be clear about the gospel than entertaining. It serves more to bring the gospel free of charge than to have some celebrity kind of person preach it. I take it our challenge is something like this. To first of all ask ourselves deep down, do we believe in the glory of serving others more than being served? And do we live like we believe it? At those moments when nobody wants to take responsibility for something, do we sometimes take responsibility for it? At that moment when there's a job that nobody wants to volunteer for, is that sometimes us? That moment when there's that person that nobody ever wants to speak to, do we sometimes make sure we're the one to go and speak to him, to her? Because when we do, that's the point where we're acting like Paul and indeed like the Lord Jesus. And that's part of Paul's defense. But he goes on and finishes his defense in this chapter by laying out the things he's been through as an apostle of Jesus, this kind of boasting. And we've been through it a couple of times already, haven't we, in the video and in the reading. I do want to read it through again. It'll be quite quick. And as I'm reading through it, what I want you to try to do is work out the different kinds of things that he is boasting in. So here's how he introduces it. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast, down to verse 21. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times shipwrecked, spent a day and a night in the open sea, constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. Here are the kinds of things that I saw on the list. I don't know if you agree with this kind of summary. There was working hard for others' sake. In particular, for Jesus' sake. There was receiving even physical injury. There was losing freedoms because it was advancing Jesus' causes. There was facing opposition. The rejection is inherent in being stoned as well as the pain. There are the dangers. He went on and on about the different dangers. Many are mentioned. And there was the pressure from the church's struggles, the burning at things that cause sin. But what I want to be persuaded of, and what I want us to be persuaded of in all this, is that it was worth it, that it is worth it for Paul and for those who do similar things today. And not just for them out there, but for you and I, our family members. Can you get to praying that your children or grandchildren might take up dangerous missionary work? Could you get to praying that we might raise up workers in closed countries where this kind of danger is common and see the goodness of it, not for just for those distant from you a little bit, but for your loved ones? Could you be someone who goes yourself? You know, it was in their 60s and 70s that our dear Cowlings went to Ethiopia to teach at a missionary school. Maybe you yet could be one of the ones raised up. See that it's worth it. And that such suffering for others is how Jesus won our eternal life by paying for all our sins on the cross for yours and mine. That being the weak one on our behalf brought that enormous benefit for others. So that it's through Jesus and Paul and others that not only has our civilization been changed in the way we think and act, but eternity has been changed and won because God, in his great mercy, was willing to see us forgiven through the very death of Jesus. And it's worth it, moreover, because of verse 31, which speaks of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever. That is, Christians who are here trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are those who will be praising his name forever. There won't be any problems with one person only allowed to sing then. It will be an eternal praise, and not just of the Christians in this room, of course, but those who are even yet to hear of the Lord Jesus, whom missionaries we're yet to send, will go out and speak of his goodness and his death for sins and his rising again. Friends, let's keep being inspired then by the Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus, that this is worth it, that being weak on his behalf is the way God in his power works for good. Friends, next week we'll continue to hear from Paul about how God's power comes through weakness. For now, why don't we pray that God would help us to see things the way he sees them, the way the Apostle Paul lived them. And pray together. Now, Father God, we do marvel at the Apostle Paul and indeed at the Lord Jesus in your presence now, giving you thanks for what he went through to bring us eternal salvation and forgiveness. We ask, please, Father, that you'd help us to be willing to be weak, to see your glory in it, to see the goodness of sending out missionaries and to aid in raising them up, even when it's dangerous. Father, please change our priorities that they might be like yours. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.